read Acts 22 through 36. So who's up for reading? Jeremy, how about you? You got your Bible there?
Yes.
Okay.
22 through 36.
Yeah, it's a long passage, but I think we need to read it in its entirety. Okay.
Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will also dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this to you, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.
All right, see the touch of doctrine there? I mean, there's more than just history here, Peter preaching. So let's look at the first three verses. I join kind of two and three verses together throughout the passage to kind of look at them summarily. The men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up and had loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. The cross, right? The prophecy related to it. Notice the audience. This isn't a Gentile audience, is it? Peter's talking to Israel, and ultimately, as we'll find out as we proceed in Acts, that the ministry of Peter and Paul gets divided going forward, although last night at our Bible study, we looked at Paul addressing Israel again in terms of the need for them to heed the Esau-Jacob division in terms of ultimately coming to be the true seed of Israel. So anyway, these passages are directed towards the men of Israel. And so from whence did Jesus come? And was this what the Jews expected? Where is he from?
Nazareth. I don't think it is what they expected.
Well, the verse says where it's from, right? Asking a redundant question. From Nazareth. Is this where the king of the Jews would be proceeding from?
No. Wasn't it like nothing good comes from Nazareth or something?
Really, and you know, this was an area where, in fact, there was no expectation at all. Of course, they didn't read the prophecy in terms of Bethlehem, right? At least they were ignoring that. But this was a man coming from an area of Israel that was not expected to be their king. So, his credibility, notice it here. What's his credibility based on? In terms of the Jews, what are they looking for? Well, there's miracles. There's wonders. And how would you describe a wonder? I came up with inexplicable. I mean, I don't know how else to describe it. Something that happens that, I mean, a miracle could be, you know, water turned to wine. But I guess that could be a wonder, too. I'm not sure how carefully we can distinguish those things. And signs, these are all noted as, I think, Christ's credibility for who he was. And, you know, that's what the Jews were looking for, right? But they still didn't believe, did they? I mean, they saw these signs and miracles. And, you know, some people believe that Christ healed everyone that he touched. during those times. And, you know, John says he did so much more than I can even record. So here we have a godly man who is, in fact, doing everything that people needed to see in the way of a sign, but yet there was still disbelief.
Well, weren't there other people kind of charlatan types kind of doing some of the same stuff, too?
Yeah, and in fact, I have it right here. Let's look at Mark 3:22. This is the way the Jews interpreted, at least some of the Jews. So whoever gets that, just go ahead and read that, please.
And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons."
Yeah. I mean, so I guess the question comes up, what's the source of these miracles and these signs? I mean, he could be the devil. We know the devil is capable of doing such things. Is the devil capable of doing that today?
Probably.
Certainly.
I don't know.
Is he alive and well doing miracles?
Yeah.
All these wonders and things?
Yeah, with God's permission, though, right? Doesn't he have to ask permission to do anything?
The devil may be doing that. I think that's not a miracle or a sign.
I don't think we have any reason to think he can't do it. But what's interesting is so he did these signs and miracles to illustrate the fact that he was God. And yet there are still some that just explain it away. And that's, you know, that's still human nature. There was this debate this week between, or was it last week, between Ken Ham and
I actually saw it.
I didn't get a chance to watch it, but I heard one of the things that Bill Nye said is, "Well, I'm just looking for one piece of contradictory evidence, and I'll change my opinion." Well, I really don't think he will, because you see here, people take something miracle and they just explain, "Oh, that's the devil's," and even the Bible, you know, that passage on Lazarus said, even if someone from the dead came, they still wouldn't believe. They have Moses and the prophets, so it's funny. It's interesting how, even though God gives every reason for us to believe in Him, and God gave every reason for them to believe that Jesus was God, there are still those that find a way to explain it away and say, "Oh, he's just doing the works of the devil there." And it's the same today. Mankind can still explain these things away that God has given us as an example of His deity.
Okay, one comment about that. We're going to see the skepticism really that is there as we proceed through the passage that you read this morning. But secondly, are we living in an age where we need signs and wonders?
No.
I mean, I don't know about anybody in this room, I doubt it, but we don't need to see any more signs and wonders, right? I mean, what are we looking for? And there is a body of the membership of the church probably still looking for this. I mean, these perhaps are the tongue speakers, et cetera, who are looking for some miraculous acts yet to occur. But, you know, everything's been done. God's proven himself, right? We don't need any more evidence. I think in that argument between Nye and Ham, the thing that I thought was so impressive is, were you there? I mean, as a scientist, we try to do things repeatedly to prove that they're true in the laboratory. You know, evolution versus creation is they're both theories scientifically. Nobody was there to observe these changes. It's not an experiment that can be repeated to prove its validity. So, I mean, you have to kind of sort that out for what it's worth. A little bit tangential to our topic this morning, but it's signs and miracles and wonders that ultimately Christ portrayed. And Peter's saying, wake up! You had all this evidence and you didn't believe it. Think about the disciples, too. They were doubters, really? I mean, they saw and witnessed all this, but there's Christ on the cross. And until he was resurrected from the dead, they weren't so convinced either. So.
Well, I do think it speaks to the fact that God has given us no excuse. He's given mankind no excuse. The record is there. The signs and the wonders that Jesus did were there. So for man to say, to write him off and say, well, he wasn't God. He wasn't who he said he was. No, you don't have an excuse. God has given us every reason to believe what he has said. And that's what Peter's saying to these. You know this stuff happened. How are you going to explain the way? What are you going to do with this knowledge that you have?
Well, but then we have Mark 3:22 that documents at least some really believe it was the devil was doing these things. So,
but from God's perspective,
exactly.
That's what I'm trying to point out.
All right. And it says in the verse, which God did through him in their midst. It's all around them. It's not like this is happening, you know, up in Galilee. You know, here's all the Jews in Jerusalem. And in fact, this is all occurring around you. Yes, some of it happened up at Capernaum and other areas, but a lot of it's happening
in Jerusalem too. And which they know, and it's interesting, know, you know, is Ido or Gnosis or Epigenosis. This is the Ido, which is simply head knowledge. Kind of like, you know, the traffic light is red. Or, you know, Holly and Yale is an intersection a little bit south of here. You know, that's head knowledge. And he's saying to these men of Israel, you've got all the, this is factual. You've seen these miracles, signs and wonders. What's the matter with you? Him. And this is, this. Well, some translations say this one. Doesn't say man. And some of the translations don't say him. It says this one. Pointing, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an emphatic pronoun. So, you know, just doesn't say, you know, this man, da 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 da. I mean, this is emphatically the Lord Jesus Christ. Being delivered is perfect passive. And isn't that an interesting verb tense? I mean, you know, Christ did the will of his Father, right? So this was something in the past that continues to have, you know, presence in terms of interpretation. That Christ was the passive Lamb, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. He was given for that purpose by the Father. And here it really demonstrates that more by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So a few verses, Romans 1:4, and declared or determined to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Again, declared, determined for this purpose. Revelation 13:8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So the slain from the foundation of the world pertains to Christ, not those who are not written in the book of life. And I think we'll come back to this in this passage. What happens to the dead outside of Christ versus what happens to us as believers? And again, a bit of doctrine in Acts 2. All right, foreknowledge. It's interesting from a medical perspective. The term is best translated prognosis. And when we think of prognosis, we're making a diagnosis clinically, and prognosis is kind of what the expectations are of this diagnosis under these circumstances. So foreknowledge meant Christ was the perfect passive gift of God, foreknowing, or actually the prognosis is he would save all men from all sin for all time. Kind of interesting interpretation of that. I was surprised to see that as the Greek word. And Peter appears to be attributing his crucifixion to the men of Israel. In some versions it says ye, which means ye men, not you a single man, but all of you. But some texts admit ye have taken. But what was Peter here accusing Israel for crucifying Christ? Do you think? Well, the Jews were the ones who were kind of proactive participants in this, weren't they? But have you ever talked to a Jewish person who's doubting the truth of the gospel, and then if you say to them, I did this once, and the Lord showed me very quickly, don't ever do this again. You know, saying that you, the Jewish people, were the ones who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And this guy, who was fairly well versed in Christianity, really got defensive about that. And that's because, you know, if you look at by lawless hands, that really means that it was done outside the law of the Jews. And that term can be transmitted wicked. But then each one of us can personalize this too, can't we? It's not just the men of Israel that crucified Christ. It's all of us in this room. Yeah, James.
On the same token, there's a whole historical interpretation of that which has really done injustice to the truth of God, where, you know, God obviously, Christ gave him, he says, no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down, take it up again. Here I am. And yet at the same time, Peter points out and other scriptures point out, it was the Jews' responsibility because they were there as a people group that they crucified Christ. And yet, you look through the Middle Ages, improper interpretation of Christianity. Christians, so-called, says it was the Jews. Let's persecute the Jews. And that had now created in our time a real discriminatory act of that, which is nothing to do with the scripture. But,
well, again, I was challenged in that one occasion. A fairly learned Jew, in terms of defending his Jewish faith versus Christianity,
right,
really pinned me
so
on.
So, in our modern day, you really have to be careful of how you. Yeah.
And he was right. But here's what we call rightly dividing the word of truth. Right. Mm-hmm. you know, I don't know, when I was unsaved until I was 30, I was very critical of the Word of God, pulling things out of Scripture and making a point from that verse versus that verse. I thought that was heretical, actually. I thought it was just, you know, that made me really doubt the truth of Christianity. But yes, the Jews, I mean, Peter's saying to you Jewish men, you guys are responsible because of what you did in the days before the crucifixion, really, you know, allowed this to happen. You're responsible. But yet, we can't look at it that simply. Let's turn to Romans 5:8 and 1 Peter 3:18. So, James, you take 1 Peter 3:18, and Holly, oh, you got your Bibleist. Margaret, can you take Romans 5:8, please?
Okay.
So, James, go ahead.
1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit.
Okay, are we just? Not according to a lot more scripture. Romans 5:8.
But God commanded his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
And there are an infinite number of verses almost that point to the fact that all fall short of the glory of God, right? And, you know, it's just not the Jew, but the Jew was the race of, or group of men that ultimately were allowing this, you know, kind of a proactive and somewhat, you know, aversive manner to allow the cross to occur. But then all this was in God's hands. Yeah.
Yeah, it kind of had to be that way, right? Because the Gentiles wouldn't have crucified him because he didn't do anything wrong.
Yes.
So it really could only have been the Jews, right?
And what's this?
Washing their hands of it? What?
Well, who washed their hands of this?
Pilate.
And
right.
Is Pilate a Jew?
No.
No, Pilate's a Roman.
But in order to fulfill the prophecies,
for sure,
it had to be, as Holly said, it had to be the Jews, because that was how he was going to be crucified.
Mm-hmm. And Margaret, why was Christ crucified? Why was he crucified? What's it, the wonders and signs and miracles?
Like, what was the crime?
Yeah.
Are you saying?
Oh, you mean, why was he...
Yeah, why did the Jews want him crucified?
Well, they were afraid.
He claimed to be God.
Exactly.
Yeah.
That was the, you know...
And the Gentiles would have said, yay, so
the,
what?
The big deal, the lunatics out there, you know, claiming to be the Son of God. So what? I mean, he's, you know, political freedom, right?
Yeah, right.
Okay, I think we failed that one. But this was all in God's hands. Raised up and loose the pains of death. I'm going to challenge you. Describe the pains of death. Notice I didn't provide any answers for you here in the handout. Pains of death. By the way, the commentators describe this a number of different ways, and I'm not sure which is right. I just thought we could discuss for a few minutes what we think the pains of death are.
Well, death is separation. So.
All right. So the pain of death for the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think at least some of us believe that Christ asking his Heavenly Father to take this task away from him was one of concern of separation, not because of the physical pain that he was experiencing, I think.
But also taking the sin of the world. Here you have a perfect man who now takes on the sin, which he had never experienced.
So he did not know sin. He would suddenly be surrounded by it for the sin of all time. Okay, another good point.
Go
ahead.
Like fear of death?
Do you think Christ feared death?
No, it takes away the fear of death.
Well, it took away the pain of death. And then one of the pains of death would be the fear of the unknown to follow. Do you think that's what?
Right.
Okay, that's good. Okay.
And I think when his father turned his face from him, that separation from his father, who he was so close to.
Okay, that would be the pain of death for him, for sure. You know, some people point only to the physical pain, and I think that was probably a component, but, yeah, Jeremy.
It probably doesn't make a whole lot of difference. My translation says the pangs of death.
The what?
Pangs, P-A-N-G-S.
P-A-N-G-S.
But the next phrase says, because it is not possible for him to be held by it. So it's almost the... I mean, death is permanent from a human standpoint.
Good.
But for Jesus, it wasn't. It wasn't possible that he was permanently in the grave forever because he's God.
I think that's a great point. And again, all these points we've made here, I think, are to some extent accurate. But the pain of death for the unsaved is body deterioration and no hope, right?
Mm-hmm.
So the pang of death, that's a good translation of the pain, could possibly be, you know, this... earthly and physical deterioration of the physical body with no hope of anything to follow. Okay, good. I think we've captured, yeah.
Well, I was just going to point out, and I think it's been said already, he did suffer.
He did
and that's he did suffer.
Oh, absolutely.
And I mean, that's so it's not like God removed, it wasn't the death that he went through. When we think of the actual passing from life into death, it was not pleasant for him at all. I mean, that's kind of the whole point, right? Is he suffered more than we will ever realize. So he, the actual process of death, the physical process of dying, was not, God did not remove any of that. But it's once he was dead, he didn't remain dead. He didn't, like you say, deteriorate. His body resurrected. So,
but didn't he loose the pains of death for us? That's kind of how I was interpreting it.
I think that's fine. Yeah. I mean, ultimately, this is a set of scripture that can be totally applicable to us, although it's directed to the men of Israel. These are truths that pertain to the believer today as much as them. So the pains of death, we think about it, are getting there, and what happens when we're there? I mean, it's all encompassed into the pains of death.
Well, you know, if you read 24, it says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed. So God is the one that loosed the pains of death.
Well, you look at the next page.
because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So, yeah, I mean, God was the one that loosed the pains of death for Christ.
True.
Yeah.
And because it's impossible for him to be bound like the rest of men. Then how do we interpret, and I think maybe James said this, but it was maybe Jeremy. How do we turn? I think James said this. No one takes it from me, Christ said, but I lay it down myself. And I have the power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. So what's the deal here? If he's got the power to lay his own life down, which he passively did, right? And it says I can raise it up again, too. Did Christ reflect his ability to be risen from the grave, or was he in fact saying, I have the power not to be crucified?
Both.
Yeah, all of it. To do whatever he wants.
Yes,
I mean,
okay.
He said, you folks, you know, even in John chapter 10, where they took up stones, well, that's right there, but they took up stones to stone him, and they said, well, why are you killing me, you know, for what I've done, the works I've done? They said, no, because you, being a man, makest yourself to be God. And so they realized he was claiming. And so they said, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. He said, I've told you before. He says, but you've seen all the works. They proved to you that I'm God. And that's when then they wanted to kill him. And so he says there, he says, you guys are picking up stones, but it means nothing because I'm the one that's in control of my life. If I die, I have the power to raise myself back up again. You have nothing, except he acknowledges here that this command I received from my Father, this command of this authority, this power that I have to take my life, to give my life, to bring my life back, comes from God the Father. And so it matches Acts chapter 1, where it is the Father that has loosed him.
So in a sense, though, he depended solely on his Father for guidance and direction here, right?
Right.
And he asked the cup to be taken away, I think, simply from a selfish perspective, and he didn't want to be separated from his Heavenly Father.
The cup, you know, it can be a cup of suffering, not a cup of separation, because the Bible does clearly state that he was not separated and God did not turn his back on him, contrary to popular belief. But
really?
On the cross?
Psalm 20. Actually, the Bible nowhere says that, it's interesting, the Bible nowhere says that God turned his back on Christ. The quote that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's where we interpret it. But that comes from Psalm 22, which specifically says later in the psalm, no, you did not refuse my cry, and you did not turn your back on me when I cried to you. And it says that's not the exact quote, but that's pretty specific to what it says in Psalm 22. Anyway, that's a different story.
Well, I thought it had to do with sin.
The penalty of sin is not punishment. The penalty of sin is death. So Christ paid the penalty by dying, just like the Lamb did not take upon himself and become, you know, absorb those sins. That was a symbolic aspect of Christ, where Christ took upon himself our sins, or the penalty for our sins, which is death.
But that God couldn't look at sin.
So Christ,
so when Jesus took him on, then he took on the sin that God couldn't look at. So
which means
like
that God couldn't
separation.
Look at the lamb either that became the sacrifice of sin. And yet God says, even in Revelation, it says that those who are tortured in hell are always before the face of God the Father. And so God is always cognizant of that punishment for sin in hell. So it's not that God turns his back on sin, because God always beholds. And, you know, the smell of Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, you know, that noise has come up before me. I see that. And Christ and God himself said, I'm going to go down into Sodom and Gomorrah, and I'm going to see whether that, you know, is true or not. And so God there beheld that sin face to face and said, yes, I abhor that and I punish it by destruction. But in the sacrifice of Christ, then it was the penalty of sin which was paid, which is death, that Christ then conquered because he was not able to be held by it. He is God, and so, of course, you know, through that. But anyway, that
blows me away. That's not just anyway.
We can take that for another one. Let's get back to Acts.
It does relate to what power did he have, and his power really was relinquished to God's plan for his crucifixion.
And always, throughout Christ's ministry, he continually said, it's not mine, it's the Father. The Father's going to send the Spirit. The Father's going to... And how often do we try to live our own lives in our own power and not in that same acknowledgement that...
Did you read the Hungry Heart this morning?
Huh?
Never mind.
What?
The Hungry Heart this morning is very much...
Oh, yeah, I hadn't read that yet, no.
Okay, good. Well, you're fine.
Because I thought that was the biggest suffering of Christ, is that he was separated from his Father. More so than any physical torture or anything. I thought that moment of being disconnected was the biggest sacrifice.
Well, according to James, perhaps he's misinterpreting that. Anyway, I think that's something we can all look at, what the Spirit leads. Okay, good. Let's move on here, because we're going to need to catch up here a little bit. But this is good. That's what this Sunday school is all about, is conversation and discussion about the Word of God. So, anyway, if you're in Doyle's class, you know, he didn't have any agenda at all. It just how things move. All right, but we're doing Acts. We've got an agenda because we have this whole thing. Okay, and I thought Roger gave me a lot of verses today anyway. 15 verses. Okay, so the next four verses say, for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, or you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You have made me full of joy in your presence. So this is simply Psalm 16:8-11. And the Septuagint, this is the Septuagint translation, and just as a reminder, the Greek translation of the Hebrew of the 3rd century B.C. was, in fact, what we call the Septuagint. All right, so this is the Greek form of Psalm 16. And I'm quoting Constable here. In this psalm, David spoke of God as being at his right hand, a figure for close association and powerful assistance. Peter saw Jesus' presence in heaven at God's right hand as an extension of what David had written about. So that's the interpretation of Constable. I couldn't really say it any better than that.
So God was at David's right hand?
What does it say?
David spoke of God being at his right hand. That makes it a little narcissistic.
Okay. Any other thoughts about that?
Well, David speaketh concerning him. That's not reflexive. It's of Christ. It's not himself. Reflexive would be David speaks concerning himself, but this particular grammatical expression is David speaks concerning, you know, the pronoun somebody else, which is, in his reference, it's Christ.
Yeah, I think for he pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's why it's capitalized.
Right. It's not mine.
Yeah, but that, I don't know whether I put that in or whether that...
No, but you're right. You're right to capitalize it.
David is perceiving, again, the Son of God at the right hand, although he didn't perfectly see that.
Okay.
There's no question about that. Now, notice the hope and the joy of both David and Peter here. First of all, the heart rejoiced and the tongue was glad. I mean, evidence that these are good things, right? Secondly, being spared from Hades, and
in the Old Testament, this is Sheol, the place of departed spirits. Okay, this is kind of a separate kind of place, and it's not looked at as good. And in the Greek, Hades is the absence of light, darkness. That's the direct interpretation of the word. And the statement that the body would not suffer decay expressed the belief that God would keep him or even us from ultimate deterioration or humiliation. I mean, yes, James.
And there's an interesting correlation there. I don't know if it's, I'm not reading ahead here, but with the resurrection of Lazarus, Christ, Lazarus had been in the grave 4 days, and when he came, he said, "Well, roll back the stone." They said, "Well, he's been in there for 4 days. By this time, he stinketh." Yeah. And which means corruption had set in. Christ was risen, and not, you know, there's a definition to say when corruption occurs. But if their popular mindset was 4 days and he started to stink, 3 days and there's no corruption.
And of course, the difference between resurrection and restoration is Lazarus was restored life. This was it's not a new body
right.
yet. Okay, that's a good point, I think, in terms of the humiliation. And then in Revelation 30:13, it says, the sea gave up the dead. This, I think, is really kind of interesting here. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Now, there's the people not written in the book of life. Mm-hmm. It says, you know, that the sea gave up the dead and the dead who were with them, and they were judged. I mean, the idea that death had not only separation, but it actually had decay as part of it. And then they're judged. This is a great white throne judgment. So those who have died outside of Christ, in fact, will be brought forth in some form, but presumably not in resurrected bodies, right? Who knows what these unsaved look like when they're brought before the great white throne. But anyway, death is decay and humiliation, and it occurs in our bodies too, doesn't it? But yet we have a hope that extends far.
Yes, Bob.
Yeah.
That Revelation passage is misprint there.
What?
There's only 22 chapters. And
oh, my bad.
Yeah,
I'm
and
sorry
you're not supposed
that.
To add right. to the word.
Oh.
Yes. What's that?
You're not supposed to add to the word.
Oh, okay.
So I'm not sure.
Many times would like to, but I
don't know. Circle.
So somebody can correct that verse. My bad. All right, so the right hand was a place of great dignity and hope. So the right hand is always looking. Vern's been talking about this some, I think, in his presentations on Hebrews. And, you know, just to give you an example of that, in Matthew chapter 20, interestingly, I'm listening to this on the way to work now by McGee. And he talked about this just a few days ago. And he said to her, meaning the mother of these disciples, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one in your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." So give at least one of these sons of mine the right hand. And by the way, the other one is set on your left. And she wasn't particular in terms of which one. Now, that I might not be shaken or moved, we won't take time to look at the Psalm verses, but there what's at the positioning of the Old Testament saint, quote unquote, who lived by faith, expecting that in God they're not moved, they're stayed and confident in that position. And overall, I think these verses point to Christ's resurrection and enthronement, ultimately going to be forthcoming. You have made me known the ways of life, and you will make me full of the joy in your presence. And this is the resurrection life, too, to some extent. So Philippians 4:1, "Therefore, my beloved, and long for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast on the Lord, beloved." So I think this can be pushed forward in a small sense in the terms of application of the life we now live in Christ. All right, the next four verses. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Notice that Peter is speaking freely here. There's no I mean, he says, I'm speaking freely. He's not tied down by any tradition of the law of Moses. The patriarch, or some pedigree, kind of means head of the fathers. And David's tomb has been identified. So in other words, David is kind of part of his pedigree that leads to Christ. And of course, the throne of David needs to be distinguished from the throne of Christ. And we'll come there in a minute. Jeremy.
Just real quick. My translation says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David. So rather than saying, let me speak freely, I don't know if you got a chance to look into that.
I didn't look at other versions on this.
But that seems like two very different connotations, speaking freely and then speaking with confidence.
True. In some ways you can envision them similar, but in some ways they may be very different too. Yeah, I like that better actually. So that's a good point. All right, so we can look at the evidence that David's buried, and it's somewhere on the south side of Jerusalem. And so 1 Kings 2:10, Nehemiah 3:16 both point to a burial site in Jerusalem for David. I guess you could go visit that. When we were there, we didn't go visit David's grave, but it's in evidence. And unlike Jesus, David's not resurrected, right? So the contrast there. But the promise through the prophet David of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection is noted here by Peter. So David's passage here reflects on the idea that resurrection will occur. In Psalm 132:11, it says, the Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set up upon your throne the fruit of your body. I'm going to talk a little bit about this throne now. In Psalm 89:3 and 4, I've made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Now, the throne of David and the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ are different thrones, and we need to distinguish the two. How much more evidence really does the skeptic need in terms of what David was prophesying here? In terms of how what he's looking forward to, and ultimately the fact that Christ would not remain in Hades, ultimately relates to the truth of the scripture in terms of who Jesus Christ is and what we're expecting his death and resurrection to stand for historically and personally today. And note, not stated is that Jesus is sitting on David's throne, an earthly, not heavenly place. David's throne is here, right? And will be here. Whereas Christ's throne is in heavenly places. So these are different places for these thrones. David's throne is not a heavenly throne. I mean, it's an earthly throne. And that will be occupied by whom? By the Lord Jesus Christ, right? His second coming. And David's throne will be fully occupied by the king. I mean, the expected Messiah at the time of the scriptures. Two different thrones. Let's turn... I think we have time. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and read 11 through 16. This may be somewhat helpful, but I'm not sure it's the perfect answer to these two different terms. 2 Samuel
7, 11 through 16.
Yeah.
And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever.
What throne are we talking about there?
Earthly.
Yeah, it's the earthly.
What's that?
The earthly.
Yeah, this is the earthly throne, right? This is the promise.
The promise to the Jews.
To the Jews. And the so-called the throne of David, but yet the throne of David is to be occupied not by David. Mm-hmm. It's to be occupied by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to make sure that we interpret this correctly, because it does not say that Jesus is sitting on David's throne here at this time. It's saying that there's a promise of David's throne. But ultimately, as we go back to other scriptures, we see that that's an earthly throne with a kingdom to be ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ and not the heavenly place where Christ in fact sits. So this, in verse 32, refers back to this one man in verse 22. So if you kind of look at this, it's again referring back to the Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning of the passage we're looking at today. And we, meaning men of Israel, are the witnesses. And let's look at Acts 1:8 again in terms of the witness that is provided. Ingrid?
But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.
Okay, so Peter's reminding them that that ultimately they are witnesses, those who have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit at the time of Pentecost, and that ultimately you men of Israel are responsible for this task of coming to believe that Christ is who he said he was and the prophecy has been fulfilled. All right, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, this is the heavenly throne, this is where Christ is going, which we can support by many other passages, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, this brings it down. But he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. A lot in this section here. Yes, Jack.
And just one fact from the, that the statement there that David did not ascend into the heavens speaks mainly to the point that when he said that, he wasn't there. And so he was referring to a place that was outside of his
that's a good point.
Yeah, his current location. So how could he refer to himself if he were sitting on earth, referring to the throne of God?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
That's an excellent point. Good. All right, so let's look at this in a little bit more detail. Therefore, and again, when it says therefore, what's it therefore? Okay. Well, I listed a few things that I thought maybe exemplified this. David is in the tomb, and the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted. Okay, that's one of them. Therefore, based on, you know, this, the truth is that David is dead and buried in the tomb, and the Lord Jesus Christ has been buried, resurrected, and placed at the right hand. The Holy Spirit's been given, which, by the way, in the text they could see and hear. They could see there were witnesses to the fact that Pentecost related to an indwelling of the Spirit to lead them in the ways of God, through the power that exists in the new creation they are in Christ Jesus. That's doctrine, not in Acts, but we know from Paul's writings that this is ultimately directed towards exemplifying the new man in Christ we all are. Of course, John had written about this to some extent, didn't he, in terms of the promise of the Holy Spirit and what his goal would be. The third point is the Lord Jesus Christ has been triumphant over death and positioned at the right hand, and we see that both in Psalm 110:1 and Hebrews 1:3. We don't really need to turn there right now. Fourthly, for Israel, he is both Lord and the Christ. So, I mean, I was wondering why we needed to really deal with both of these here, but I think there's a reason for that. The Kyrios, it means, or Lord, Messiah, with expectant and really presence of power, a master, a sovereign presence, a little bit different meaning than Christus, which we'll come to. So John 17:2, you have given him authority over all the flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. So again, that's the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Ephesians 1:20 to 22, something that relates to our walk and the confidence in the Lord we get today. When he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, and might, dominion, and every man that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. So, I mean, this is a position of sovereignty, of power, of confidence, and relates to the term Messiah. Yeah.
Well, I mean, it seems like the whole point of his sermon here is to say that he is Lord in Christ. So, I haven't looked at it enough yet. I know in one of the commentaries we have, I forget who, but he says that basically throughout much of the book of Acts, the offer of the kingdom was still relevant to the people of Israel. So there was still a chance that if they accepted Christ as the Messiah, that he would establish his kingdom, is what this one commentator said. Right. So I don't know about that, but looking at this passage here, Peter is saying, look, there's this Messiah that to redeem you, but also the one that's going to sit on the throne of David. This is the Christ, the Jesus that you knew. So I have to wonder if by emphasizing the fact that he is both Lord and Christ, if he's saying to them, you know, that this is the Messiah that David and all the people in the Old Testament, you can still accept him as your Messiah.
Yeah.
I don't know, but there's definitely there seems to be a kingdom emphasis in this sermon that Peter's given to the men of Israel here. So I just wonder how much, I wonder how that plays into the whole idea of the kingdom and the Jews.
Well, I think as the new believing Jews came to an increasing understanding, they would put the kingdom into perspective as much the prophecy has not yet been fulfilled there. But yeah, these are fairly, I think, new believers fairly ignorant about this, you know, role of Christ coming as, by the way, Messiah's correct interpretation for both of these is just their implications are different. Christos is more the anointed one, whereas, again, the Messiah, Kyrios, is more the power and the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. James?
And if we're looking back at Matthew chapter 22, the Pharisees were asking him, Christ, a number of questions and trying to, you know, confuse him and trick him. And so Christ asked them, he said, who do you say that he is? And they said, the son of David. Well, and then he pointed back to this exact same verse, and he said, well, then, you know, if he's the son of David, then how come David called him Lord, saying, you know, sit at my right hand to, you know, the Lord, make me enemies with the Lord. And he said, from that day forth, no man dared to ask him any more questions. So all these Jews that were standing here remembered likely the very last question that anyone had dared ask Christ, you know, regarding this verse. And when Peter brings it up, they think, wow, that's a good point, because you had just said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Kyrios, the Lord, shall be saved, meaning God himself. And here, you have made this same Christ, the same Jesus, Lord, God, and Messiah. And so that points back to exactly what Jesus said when he was on this earth.
Interesting.
How does this happen? Well, it's because it's true. And I think that a good measure of that confusion for them at this point was because they realized, you know, well, they said, well, come on, didn't you ask Christ that? They said, no, we're not asking him anything, because we can't answer what he asked us. And from that point on, you know, they said, well, what are the questions we have? And that may have been a lingering question in their mind. And think, well, what does this mean with David? And Peter explains it here to say, this Jesus is God, the one that you should call upon to be saved, but he's also Christ, the Messiah, and this is the one of whom Christ spoke.
Well, this quote from the Old Testament about making your enemies your footstool comes up time and time again in Scripture. It's often quoted in Hebrews and quoted here and I think elsewhere. What do you make of that? I didn't go there in the handout, but making your enemies your footstool, what's that imply?
Yeah, I think we looked at that last week. The domination of a king. And I think that actually, was it last week or was it the week before that?
I think Vern did.
Vern
to you a couple weeks
yeah.
ago in the church.
Okay, and that's where I remember it from.
Yeah.
But the fact that it's a king who has conquered his enemy and is now satisfied with that conquering by demonstrating the fact that you are now in a most vulnerable position being ruled by me.
Right, and remember the law will be written in the heart of the kingdom Jew, right? I mean, that's a whole different relationship than it is with the body of Christ today. I think that relates to the kingdom age, and ultimately that's a prophecy in the people. So, and the house of Israel is there to be responsible here for all they know and have experienced. And I mean, Peter's addressing these Jews, in fact, because of all of the evidence that he points through this preaching, that they've been exposed to all this. So, you know, you do need to be responsible to what you know. It's an act of faith, isn't it? I mean, we believe in what God's revealed, and he revealed a lot. and what they had eyewitness to at the time. But it relates to all of us, again, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I mean, we look at this as direct to the men of Israel, but I think we can't dismiss the fact that these same biblical truths as are portrayed and presented to them are actually there for all of us. Good. All right, good discussion, and we're going to stop there. So, Jeremy, questions?
Dear Savior, we thank you for your word and the truth that's in it. We thank you for the opportunity we have to come together and discuss it. And Lord, may we be aware of the truth that's in Scripture and realize the responsibility we have to understand that and the privilege we have to apply that to our lives. And we just thank you for your truth. And we pray this in your name. Amen.